Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Father, as we do approach holy ground and we take our shoes off, Lord, we just ask that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we can glean all you would have us to know and understand. Lord, as we embark on this book of Romans, I just pray that it rings in everybody's ears and they know that it's from you, that they just keep hearing, I love you, I love you, and I love you, I love you. And Lord, I pray as we enter onto this holy ground, we gain a greater and greater understanding of your grace, because with that, we're going to tell you, we love you, we love you, Lord. So have your way with us this morning. Father, again, I just lift up anyone even near this building today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that Lord, today would be that day they ask you to come into their hearts, to save them, to be Lord and Savior, Lord, and it's that easy, and to follow you for the rest of their life. That's what I pray, Lord, for anyone who doesn't know you. Lord, have your way in our Sunday school, too. We pray your absolute blessing down there. And again, Lord, we pray you'd come against all disturbance, too, Father. And just speak to our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For centuries, the Lord had used many different approaches to send his messages to people in the Old Testament. And, you know, I think this, what we're going to get into is the message that changes everything. You know, Pastor Chuck wrote a book called Grace Changes Everything, and he wrote it about the book of Romans. And this morning I got up and I was reading out a devotional, and the devotional's title was The Message That Changes Everything. And it was about Romans. And I thought, gee, what a coincidence. We know that the Lord spoke to Isaiah in visions. He spoke to Jacob in a dream. And he spoke to Abraham and Moses personally. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And the Jewish people who would be familiar with these stories, they wouldn't find it hard to believe that God was still revealing his will, but it was hard for them to think that God had revealed himself by speaking through his son, Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus appeared on the scene, their attitude was, you can't be it. It can't be you. You're not the one we're looking for. But Jesus is the fulfillment and the peak of God's revelation through the centuries. When we know him, we have all we need to be saved from our sin and to have a perfect relationship with him. Everything. He is it. It's not a body of doctrine or any. It's Jesus. We can have a perfect relationship with God. It says here, in these last days, verse 2, he's spoken to us by his Son. You know what? I'm telling you, all week long, all I kept thinking was, Jesus is saying, we're not listening. He's saying, I love you. I love you. I love you. Are you listening? You know what? If you really set your heart to listen, you'll hear it. I love you. You know, maybe you're looking at your spouse. Maybe you're looking at your kids. Maybe you're looking at the grace and the mercy or whatever it might be that you're getting from him. It's constant. It is. But we're not tuned in. We don't have the right frequency dialed in. He's always saying it all the time. I love you. This book we're about to embark on, that's what I keep getting. I love you guys. I just love you. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And Jesus was God's agent in creating the world. Colossians 1:16 says, for through him, God created everything. Everything. As followers of Jesus Christ, we may absolutely agree to this truth, but deny it in practice. It's easy to do. We may believe that Jesus knows and controls the laws of heaven, you know, pertaining to salvation and spiritual growth, but we might act each day as if our financial or our family or our medical problems are beyond his reach. And I say that out of experience. There's those times where sometimes I feel like that. I realize, no, why do I feel like that? They're not beyond his reach. If Jesus could create the universe, then no part of our life is out of his control. Don't exclude Jesus. Don't exclude his wisdom and the Bible's guidance in your complex problems in your life. Don't exclude him from anything. No expert, no professor, no doctor, no counselor, no financial advisor knows more about ultimate security and well-being, your well-being, than Jesus Christ does. Nobody. Go first to God for advice. Is that what you do when you need advice or you need help? Who's the first person you go to? You ever notice? Me. You're lost, buddy. I'm kidding. I love you. I know you're kidding too. But go first to God for advice. And I know Jim does. Talk to him in prayer and listen to him in his word. You know, because he can sustain you in times of stress. And I know that very well. And from that perspective, you could evaluate all the other wisdom and help made available to us, all of it. Measure everything against the Bible. And how does it come up? How does it measure up? Jesus is the reflection of God's glory and the exact likeness of God's being. That's powerful. You know, too, though, you think of God, you think of power and majesty and glory. You know what I love about Jesus? Jesus is God. Jesus, what does he say? I'm meek and lowly. Don't you like to think of him like that? I mean, that he's all powerful and everything, but he's meek and lowly. The God that loves us so much. That's how he described himself, Jesus, meek and lowly. He holds everything together through his powerful words, but he's meek and lowly. After he paid the price for people's sins, he received the highest position there is. It's the one right next to the Father in heaven. And not only is Jesus Christ the exact representation of God, but he is God himself. The same God who spoke in Old Testament times. A lot of people don't really realize that. The same God, same message, I love you. And it's all about grace in the Old Testament too. The same God. He's eternal. He worked with the Father in creating the world. You know, I love to read John chapter 1 or Colossians chapter 1 about creation. He's the full revelation of God. You can have no clearer view of God than by looking at Jesus. Absolutely. He's the complete expression of God in a human body. The book of Hebrews here, it links God's saving power and grace with his creative power. In other words, the power that brought the universe into being that keeps operating is the very power that cleanses us from our sins. You know, if he can do all of that, he can absolutely cleanse you from your sin, can't he? What he's done in the universe and all? Don't ever be mistaken by thinking that God can't forgive you, because no sin is too big for the ruler of this universe. No sin is too big for the one who created all of this. He can handle it. He can and he will forgive us when we come to him through his Son. Now, Jesus sitting down here in verse 3, it means that the work was complete. The high priest, when he was done in the tabernacle or the temple, actually, he didn't sit down until it was all over. There was no place to sit in there. He didn't sit down until it was over. Our high priest here, Jesus sitting down, means that the work was complete. Christ's sacrifice was final. So these verses tell us, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, in different times, in many different ways, through the prophets. Later, he chose to speak through the apostles, men that he handpicked. And in these days, he's spoken to us through his Son, through his word, written by them. And again, you know what it is? I love you. You could take this whole book and put it into one phrase. I love you. There it is. It's a message from him to us. I love you. The one responsible for everything, plus creation and redemption. God the Son holds all things together and speaks through his word. And again, he speaks, I love you. If you get sick of hearing that, I'm sorry, but I'm going to say that a lot today because he's been telling me that all week. It's been a very, very, very trying week, and it's what he's been saying. I love you, Jim. I love you more than you can possibly even imagine. We're about to embark on a book that's just nothing but grace. Grace. And I pray every single day for a greater understanding of God's grace. And when he shows me that, it makes me just fall in love with him more. He's telling me all the time that he loves me, and I want to tell him back. And as he reveals the grace that he's given to me, I'm like, wow, I'm just falling in love with you, Lord. And I like how that works. The one who is responsible for everything, creation, redemption, he holds it all together. He speaks through his word. After he had offered cleansing to people from their sins, he received the throne right next to the Father in heaven, where he ever liveth to intercede for us. Did you ever think about that? That he's sitting at the throne next to the Father right now, God the Son, and he's praying for you. How do you figure you can fail if he's praying for you? I like the thought of that. He ever liveth to intercede for us. You know, Paul the Apostle, again, here we are with Paul. He was chosen by God. He was inspired by God to be the chief expounder of the gospel to the world. And Paul's epistle to the Romans is his most complete explanation that there is of the gospel. To his great understanding, the revelation that he was given, the book of Romans, is that kind of book. It may be the most profound work in existence. So you know it came from God. He's still speaking. The book of Romans is incredibly awesome because in it is that man's justification before God rests fundamentally not on the law of Moses, but on the mercy of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of law at all, because man can't fully live up to God's law. You can't, because of our sinful nature. You know, the law is an expression of God's holiness. We can't live up to God's holiness. Sometimes sit down and try to get in your mind what holiness really is. You can't even get close. You can't. Absolute holiness and perfection. And mankind has this ongoing battle of merit or works versus grace. They just can't. We struggle with grace versus merit. There's something in us always that wants to work to attain. With God, it's grace. It's a free gift. You know, we wrestle with this. Society has ingrained us to work and earn and be worthy of, you know. And Jesus is saying, that's my thing. I'm just giving you grace. I accept you the way you are. I don't care what you're like. You don't have to earn anything with me. You just got to come to me. You know, justification is what Romans is all about, and it's the article of faith describing God's act of declaring or making a sinner righteous through Christ's atoning sacrifice. So Jesus, out of the goodness of his heart, will forgive sin because he loves us, because he loves us so much. He paid for our sins. Our standing before God doesn't depend on what we can do, but on Jesus Christ has already done for us. So isn't Jesus then entitled to complete and wholehearted allegiance by us and loyalty and devotion and obedience then? You ever think of that? All that he's given us, all that he is, we should give that to him, complete wholehearted allegiance and loyalty and devotion and obedience. Every human being should do that because he's telling us all the time how much he loves us. We live in this world where it tells you what you've got to do to be accepted by this group or that group or whatever. We think it matters to certain people that we be like this. You know, the one that matters the most or the one that we matter the most to, it doesn't matter what we are. It doesn't matter whether you're big or you're little or you're black or you're white. It doesn't matter anything like that to the Lord. And I can't help but think he absolutely is entitled to complete devotion, wholehearted allegiance and loyalty. And Paul thinks so. And Paul wrote this letter to the Romans here. When he wrote it, it was about 57 to 58 AD. And it was an interesting time. He wrote it from Corinth. He hadn't been able to get to Rome. And he wanted to really go to Rome. There were Christians in Rome that he wanted to meet, he wanted to be with. Paul prayed for people all over the place. And he prayed for these people and he wrote them a letter. He wanted to really be there. He wanted to visit all the churches. But he's unable to get there yet, so he does the next best thing and he writes a letter to them. And he doesn't address the problems and the personalities unique to Rome like his other epistles. Each epistle had the viewpoint of those type people that he was writing to. Romans really wasn't so much like that. It wasn't unique to Rome because he hadn't been there. So what he does is he writes a letter to every man, every person. I believe Romans is just totally addressed. The whole Bible is addressed to all of us. You know, there are parts where it's strictly Jewish, let's say, but this book, Romans, is written to every single person on earth, every man. And this is great because if, as they say, all roads lead to Rome, then I believe revival goes through the book of Romans. I really do. They used to say that all roads lead to Rome. Well, the road to revival leads through the book of Romans. You know, Rome became an overextended empire. And usually I don't talk this much out of the scripture, but as we're starting a book off, I just want to start this off with a good, solid foundation and so on. Rome actually was a superpower. They became overextended, right? They were the superpower at the time. Rome actually ends with self-destruction. Rome kind of morphed from a republic into an empire of confusion. We know the Lord is not the author of confusion. There's an old saying, those who can't remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Well, republics like Rome, any republic on such a vast scale, was impractical. Rome was used as an example by our forefathers to create our Constitution, believe it or not. They looked at Rome and they thought of what went wrong with Rome. So they looked at Rome to create a constitution for national government of limited power. Limited power. I don't know if you've been watching, but our man in charge right now, it's not really his heart, limited power. He wants to get outside of that, but pray for that guy. I'm not going to bash any leaders. That's not what we're called to do. As Paul wrote to the church in Rome, things that led to Rome's fall were already underway. We could say there was a terrorist act going on in Rome. Did you ever sit down? Everybody's so fixated on terrorism, homeland security, terrorists. There's a terrorist among us that's always been among us. Always. You can't see him. You're on his turf and he's smarter than you. And you know what? He wants your kids. He's working on them right now. He's working on you. He's working in your workplace. We think of the physical terrorist. There's a terrorist much more dangerous at work all the time, everywhere. He was at work in Rome too. He's at work right now. He's probably at work right here. He's probably battling angels as we speak and so on. We might call him a sleeper cell. Paul never went after the government. He didn't go after the leaders. Neither did Jesus. They could have. How come they didn't march into certain places and condemn infanticide or condemn whatever, human sacrifice? They didn't go in and bomb abortion clinics. They didn't do any of that kind of stuff. He never went after the government. He tried to get them to Jesus Christ. That's the answer. That's it. Jesus. That's the answer. But ongoing was, first of all, their overextended military. Rome was a republic that became an empire. Their extended military across the known world became far beyond their economic capabilities or sensibilities. You know, actually, they became looked at as bullies. They became looked at as land grabbers, war starters. What are you guys doing here? We don't need you guys here. Second was government corruption. Rome fell because it was bankrupted by its leaders. Selfish senators hoarded wealth, and they enhanced their own wealth even more. The common people lost all power. The third thing, believe it or not, was immigration. Rome was increasingly using illegal immigrants from outside to do the agricultural work that Romans wouldn't do. They got to a point where they didn't really want to work. We could live off the government. We don't have to work. So the people wouldn't work. The Roman government allowed immigration to dissolve the fabric of civilization. Illegal and legal immigrants got more powerful and exercised their own cultures within that culture. They came in and they exercised their own culture on Rome. We're going to live the way we want to. We don't care what you say. And they got away with it, claiming rights and so on. We got rights. After a while, they started to tell Rome how to live. Oh, we're going to come into your society and live the way we want to and believe what we want to do. They didn't adopt Roman ways. You know, eventually, huge blocks of Roman lands became foreign held, and the Roman population became outnumbered and no match for the hostile immigrants. Fourth thing was birth control. There was a great decrease of Roman birth rates, and other populations were increasing rapidly outside Rome. Why? Abortion, contraception, infanticide, prostitution, and all kinds of perversion, including homosexuality and pornography and disease, and all of this lowered the birth rate. This sounds a little familiar to me. Fifth was the elimination of the middle class. Actually, Rome's middle class, they were the merchants and the traders. They were actually the people that kind of built the civilization, if you think about it. The workers, the ones that kept working, the ones they could rely on. The ones they could put in the military and so on like that, right? The merchants and the traders, they were allowed certain political positions. And in the earliest days of the Republic, Rome's taxes were quite modest. But eventually they crushed them. They crushed these guys under the burden of heavy taxation and so on. Oppressive taxation. And they forced workers into vast collectives where they were just like little numbered bees in one big hive. Just a number and just go to work, shut up, and you're one of many. That kind of thing. The sixth thing was an obsession with sports and entertainment. I'm going to skip that. No, I'm just kidding. But Rome evolved into hoping for just two things, is what their writers wrote. What's wrong with our people? All they want is bread and circuses. And really what they meant was free food and entertainment. Events. We want to be entertained. That's what we want out of society. That kind of thing. This obsession with sports and entertainment, Rome evolved into hoping for just those two things. Entertain me was the feeling. And scholars note that one of the factors in the fall of Rome was this total obsession with entertainment and constant loss of civic duty. So into the entertainment that they wouldn't be responsible for things anymore. They'd miss things that were important, or they wouldn't maybe even miss work because they were so into their entertainment. It was more appealing than going to work or whatever. And the Romans, they were often portrayed as people who enjoyed violence, and they found it amusing to see people being injured and killed to the point of obsession. So they would attend fights and competitions and games, and they liked to watch this stuff. As long as they didn't have to participate in it, they really liked to watch it. Watch other guys kill each other or be thrown to animals or guys battle animals, whatever it was. You know, oh, it's exciting, you know. And so you can easily see the downward spiral of decency. You know, and I like to think of it as they were being desensitized to death and destruction and things like that. You get used to seeing it over and over and over, and it becomes nothing anymore to see these kind of things happen. The seventh thing was the redistribution of wealth. The Roman politicians devised plans to win the votes of the poor. They came up with schemes and campaigns and different things, giving out cheap food and entertainment and health care. It would eventually be the most effective way to rise to power. It'd also be a way of control. It's true. This could gain the officials popularity. The eighth thing was they exported their culture. This one's interesting. Rome's greatest conquest was the seduction of its peoples. And this is kind of sly when you think about it. I never thought of this before, but they would provide them with baths and central heating and all kinds of different things like creature comfort. And the people never realized that they were enslaved by such wonderful things. Oh, we have all these wonderful things. And they get accustomed to having all these creature comforts. Maybe it was clean running water. I don't know. All kinds of different things. They never realized that they were enslaved. You get so used to the creature comforts that once they're removed, it's like they can't handle it anymore. So there was an obsession with comfort and pleasure, and it distracted the population from important issues, and it kind of made them apathetic. It made them lazy. They were only concerned about disruptions in their own personal pleasures. And it was to the decline of their communities. How? You know what I think it was? Advertising. They advertise these things. There's a new public bath. We have central heating. You can have this. You can have that. It was just constantly thrown in their face over and over and over again. The ninth thing, of course, was morality. Doctors have discovered 8 patterns of domestic behavior that signal the decline of all civilizations or any civilization previously. And they all fit in every single case. And you know what's interesting about this? As I read this, I read a thing where in 1962, this was the communist agenda for us. What they were going to infiltrate and do to us. We don't have to take them down. We'll do it slow. Listen to this. First of all, the breakdown of marriage and the rise of divorce. And you absolutely know that kills families. The family is the vehicle that God wants to use, taking two believers who love each other, who love Him, they love each other, and then they have a godly seed to give Him glory. That's the family. That's God's plan. These two believers love me. They've met. I've brought them together. The fruit of their union is these kids raised up as a seed to give me glory. That's my, what a plan. What a great plan. It's an awesome plan. When it's done to the right way, it's so awesome. Let's destroy it, Satan says. The breakdown of marriage and the rise of divorce, because it kills families Think of what that has done to kids. I still know people in their 50s that are bitter over their parents' divorce and so on and all those things. I mean, a lot of that stuff never goes away. But anyways, the second thing is the loss of the traditional meaning of marriage. New York State will never come to that, right? Third is the rise of feminism. And it has. I know that, you know, Jesus was for equal rights. Jesus was the greatest feminist of all, but not the way this has been done. A lot of things I see in society, the rise of certain people groups, it's not really equality they have in mind, it's superiority. It really is. The rise of feminism. Fourth is increased public disrespect for parents and authority in general. The breeding of rebellion. Let me tell you something. Growing up in the 60s, if you've done it, you had rebellion thrown in your face. Remember James Dean, the rebel without a cause. I'm a rebel. I don't even know why, but I'm a rebel. We were bred on that. And if you have rebellion in your heart to authority, you better deal with it now, because God sees that ultimately as aimed at him. Because God's put the authorities in power that he has. And if you want to complain about him and rebel against him, you're rebelling against God. Even if you don't agree with the president we have right now, God allowed him to be there. Think of that sometime. God wants to work through that situation to bring about what he wants to bring about. Rebellion is, be careful. Because I have had to sit down with the Lord many times and ask him to remove the rebellion in me. I had a lot of rebellion for authority. And you could see it. I see it in people. It's not very well hidden. You can tell. Anyways, fifth is the acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion. Sixth, refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept their family responsibilities. The roles are getting out of place. You know, if you watch TV today, if you watch like a sitcom, they are killing the dad. He's not the authority figure in the family anymore. He's a buffoon. He's an idiot. Let's fool him. Let's lie to him. And you know what? The dads and families aren't standing up and being the leader. They're not being the high priest. They're not leading the home either. They're not being the man that the family needs to be. And the seventh thing is a growing desire for an acceptance of adultery. You know what? When we were in Canada, and I think it's here now too, they had commercials on TV of a place you call up and they'll hook you up with somebody else who's married who wants to have an affair too. On TV. Call this number, we're discreet. Oh, think about that. Eighth, increasing interest in and the spread of sexual perversions and sex-related crimes. Homosexuality is a sin. There were rapes, pedophilia, pornography on a huge scale. On a huge scale. Rome was totally into it, completely. And the last thing, another thing, is inflation. They debased the currency, believe it or not. Revenue was needed to pay the increasing costs of defense and a growing bureaucracy. But rather than raise taxes, what the emperors preferred was to debase the currency. They brought the currency down. They took the precious metals out of it and replaced it with other stuff. You know, I don't know, maybe copper or something. But they would reduce the precious metal content of coins. And eventually, all of this got rid of certain people. What would happen was that the wealthy were no longer able to pay the state's bills. So all these responsibilities and so on would fall upon the poorer people. They fell upon the lower classes, so that the average person suffered just as well from the deteriorating economic conditions. By the 3rd century AD, the economy completely broke down. The debt soared out of control. You know, in saying all this, I know what you're thinking, and you're supposed to. And the answer is Christ. And you know what? I'm not worried about any of these things. I'm praying about them. To complain about them but do nothing about them, you don't have any right for that. If you're not doing something about it, and I'm not saying you got to stand up and cry out and get in people's faces, but are you praying or are you just complaining about it? We really need to pray. This goes along with where we ended with Acts. We really need to start praying. So, and you know what? Through all this, the military demands stayed. And I find this interesting. The military demands remained high because of their past exploits. You know, being the big bully on the block, everybody wants to take you down. You look at the guys who won the Super Bowl, everybody wants to beat them next year. I'm going to beat the champions. I'm going to take down the champ. The big guy on the block, there's always smaller guys around who want to take them down to prove something. And the military demands got high because of their past exploits, and now they're threatened all around. All their borders were threatened around the outside. They needed homeland security, and they needed border defenses and all this because their past reputation was like, well, we'll take whatever we want. So they had to increase the military at the expense of other things like homeless people and food and so on. And you know what else? There were a lack of soldiers who wanted to fight toward the end of the Roman Empire because of homosexuality. The homosexuals got into the military. They didn't want to fight. And I know this sounds familiar. Now their only hope and their only answer is Jesus. That's it. It's not the next man. It's not the next election. We keep hoping in the next guy. Why do we keep doing that? We keep hoping in the next man is coming along, the next election. And it's the same thing. It doesn't matter what party he comes from. It doesn't matter. They'll say whatever they have to get in there. What did they turn to? You know what? They turned to idolatry. They turned to drunkenness. They turned to alcohol. They turned to false gods. Modern America has more forms of idolatry than anyone. And we have more forms of medication than anyone, too. Let's just numb ourselves. And I don't think most Americans see all of this coming. And if Christians don't speak out, I think our children are going to pay the price for our lack of courage. And I'm not saying get on a big bandwagon and get arms together and things like that. Speak up when it's time and pray. I hope I'm trying to bring you guys to the point where you really, really need or understand the necessity for prayer. It's amazing, guys. But, and what does God promise? If we repent and pray, what's he going to do? He'll change everything. Do you really believe he can do that? I do. I believe there's a big revival coming. I really believe the Lord's speaking to me about that. Not if we don't pray. There's lots of parallels between Rome and America. And you know what? Don't talk to me about politics or complain against our rulers or bash our country. Paul didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. And I want to talk about Jesus. So if you come to me and you start talking about this candidate or that candidate, I'm going to start talking about Jesus. Because he's my candidate. He's the only thing that's going to save this country. So he's the only thing that could have saved Rome. So Paul, he didn't reach Rome till 3 years after he wrote this letter, after he wrote Romans. And he didn't found the church there either. He wasn't the founder of it. And neither did Peter. A lot of people think Peter founded the church in Rome. Paul mentions many Christians by name in this letter to the Romans, and he never mentions Peter, which is really a strange thing. Peter hadn't been there yet. Jews who had come to Rome from Jerusalem, they were there at Pentecost. They were in Jerusalem at Pentecost. They came back to Rome. They had heard Peter, and they became converted. They returned to Rome with the gospel. That's how it happened, just like it's supposed to happen today. That's what founded the church in Rome. They were there for Pentecost, converted, they heard Peter, they came back. Just like Aquila and Priscilla, as we saw them earlier, they had come from Rome. They had to leave under the persecution. So there were both Jews and Gentiles in the churches at Rome. And it came to be that it got so stressed, the enemy got into the churches, and he took the Jewish people, and he got it in their head that, you know what, you have to impress upon these people who want to become Christians. First tell them they got to become Jews, because that's what you had to do. You were a Jew first, then you became a Christian. So they need to know all the Jewish stuff so they could become Christians like you did. Wrong. In the church, it started splitting really early. Anyway, about the book of Romans, it quotes about 60 quotes from the Old Testament. Chapters 9 through 11 are some of my favorites. When we get into Romans 9 and 11, they outline God's plan for the Jews. And you know what? It's perfectly laid out. It's a marvelous plan. God has no way forgotten Israel. About this book, Augustine, Martin Luther, and John Wesley all attribute the book of Romans for leading them to become born again. They really put it upon the book of Romans. They became born again by reading Romans. As a matter of fact, Wesley went all the way over to Africa and preached the gospel, and he came back to England, and he goes, "Who's going to save me?" Saying that I could go over there and preach the gospel with no feeling or whatever as a job and come back here and I'm still not saved. And then he read Romans and he got saved. Martin Luther praised the book of Romans. He said it's the chief part of the New Testament and a perfect gospel, the absolute epitome of the gospel. Philip Melanchthon called Romans the compendium of Christian doctrine. John Calvin said, "When anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage opened unto him to the understanding of the whole scripture." Samuel Coleridge, the English poet and literary critic, said Paul's letter to the Romans is the most profound work in existence. Frederick Gaudet, the 19th century Swiss theologian, called Romans the cathedral of Christian faith. G. Campbell Morgan, he's one of my favorites. If you guys ever see anything by him, it's rare, let me know. But G. Campbell Morgan said this about Romans. Listen to this. He said, "It's the most pessimistic page of literature upon which your eyes ever rested. At the same time, it's the most optimistic poem to which your ears ever listened." It is. Richard Lenski wrote, "Romans is beyond question the most dynamic of all New Testament letters, even as it is written at the climax of Paul's apostolic career." And I want to read to you the Apostle Peter's words. I love this. Apostle Peter's words about Paul's letters. He said this, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Peter says, listen, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, grace. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." Listen. "As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." Peter is saying that Paul's writings are scripture. Do you get that? You know, it was unheard of for any apostle to say scripture was scripture unless it was the Old Testament. Here's Peter saying, Paul's writings as the other scriptures, calling them scripture, they were inspired by God. The book of Romans has life-changing truth, but it must be approached with effort and determination to understand what the Holy Spirit is saying through the Apostle Paul. Others that claimed profound changes from reading Romans were John Chrysostom. This guy, once he read Romans, he had it read to him every day for 18 years. It was so profound in his life. This guy Chrysostom, I think Chrysostom means golden throat. He was supposed to be such a speaker, such an orator, that when he spoke, when he preached, they would clap. So he got aggravated by that. So he did a sermon on why you shouldn't clap. You know what they did? They gave him a standing ovation. Other guys, Donald Gray Barnhouse, great theologian, Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith, his life was changed by the book of Romans. You know, Romans has my life verse in it too. And we're going to take it slowly, but isn't this awesome? We can read and study the exact same inspired letter that brought life and power to Luther and Wesley and Chrysostom and so on. And the same Holy Spirit who taught them can teach us. We can experience revival in our hearts, in our homes, in this church, if the message of this letter grips us like it gripped the men of faith in time past. In the opening verses of the letter, Paul introduces himself to the believers in Rome, and some of them must know him. They've got to know him personally since he greets them in the final chapter. But many of them he'd never met. So initially, Paul wants to link himself to his Roman readers in three ways. So if you'd look at it, we're actually going to start. Look at verse 1. He says, Paul. And I got to stop already. Do you know that some people actually doubt that he wrote this? You know, you can't get past that. I don't know what's wrong, but some doubt. But Paul. And in ancient days, a writer of a letter always opens with his name. Paul changed his name from Saul to Paul. Saul means requested one, or the man in demand. Paul, on the other hand, means little. And I think he changed his name to Little for humility, but also being the requested one, I think now he's the one who makes himself accessible. I'm just small. I'm just who I am. I'm a minister of the gospel. And he goes on to tell us exactly what he is. But there were many men who would be named Paul in that day, so the writer had to identify himself as, or convince his readers, whatever, that he had a right to actually send this letter. And what were Paul's credentials? You know what? We've seen him talk of the credentials that he had. Pharisee of the Pharisees, so on, so on, so on. He doesn't even mention any of that stuff here. I like how he starts out. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word for servant would be meaningful to the Romans because it's the word slave. And there were about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. It was 3-1. And I always wondered why the slaves didn't rise up in revolt. It was 3-1. And a slave was looked at as a piece of property, not even a person. So here in devoted love, Paul enslaves himself to Christ to be a servant and obey his will. And it's the best life there is. I'm going to be Jesus' slave. Go home and meditate on that for a while. It's awesome. Because he's got your best interests at heart. It's the best thing you can do. And I'm not saying become a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist. I'm just saying do what he's called you to do. Be a mom, be a dad, your factory, wherever you work or whatever you're doing. But do it as Christ would have you do it. You work for him. That was our Thursday message. try seeing nobody but Jesus as your boss. I know you're going to go to work tomorrow and you're going to look at that dude who's human and you're going to go, ugh. Look at Jesus. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Look at Jesus. Paul, I love it. He was a slave. The best occupation there is. No better. So he enslaves himself to Christ to be a servant and obey his will. And this says he's called to be an apostle. You know, to be is not in the original. It probably is in your Bible in italics. It's not in the original, the words to be. He's called apostle. I have called you. That's what you are, Paul. You're an apostle. It means one who's sent by authority with commission. It's applied in that day to representatives of the emperor as emissaries of a king. And one of the requirements of being an apostle was the experience of seeing the risen Christ. And Paul did see Christ risen on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, if you guys remember. And it was then that Jesus called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And I might add, Paul, you're going to suffer many things for my sake. Paul said, I'm going to be your slave. Paul received from Jesus divine revelations that he was to share with the churches. Paul says here, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, when he was a preacher of the gospel, but when he was a rabbi, Paul was separated as a Pharisee to the laws and the traditions of the Jews. But when he yielded to Jesus Christ, he was separated to the gospel and its ministry. Gospel means good news. It's the best news there is. It's the message that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and now he's able to save all who trust in him. Think about the book of Romans. He did it all. It's all by his grace. He did it all. It's the gospel of God because it originates with God, and it wasn't invented by man. It's the gospel of Christ, verse 16, because it centers in Christ, the Savior. Paul also calls it the gospel of his son, verse 9, which means that Jesus Christ is God. There you go for the Jehovah's Witnesses. He calls it the gospel of God, and he calls it the gospel of his son. Then he must be God, the gospel of his son. In Romans 16, verses 25 and 26, Paul called it my gospel. And by that he meant that the special emphasis that he gave in his ministry to the doctrine of the church and the place of the Gentiles in the plan of God. And I could see that. My gospel. Ownership. My shepherd. My gospel. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when we read that in Hebrews, Paul begins his letter by stressing that the gospel wasn't some new religion. It is the prophetic fulfillment of the promises given in God's Holy Scriptures from the beginning, like we read in Hebrews. It was promised in the Old Testament, beginning right there in Genesis 3:15. The prophet Isaiah preached the gospel in passages like Isaiah 1, verse 18, chapter 53, chapter 55. The gospel's in there. The salvation we enjoy today was promised by the prophets. Peter says, even though they fully didn't even understand what they were saying, the prophets didn't even understand it. They didn't understand what they were preaching and writing. But Jesus Christ is the center of the gospel message. Verse 3 says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul identified him as a man, a Jew, and the Son of God. He was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, into the family of David, which gave him the right to David's throne. He died for the sins of the world, and then he was raised from the dead. It's this miraculous event of substitutionary death and victorious resurrection that constitutes the gospel. And it was this gospel that Paul preached, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also called of Jesus Christ. Now, missionary is the Latin form of apostle, or one who is sent. And that's what's kind of implied here. There were probably several assemblies of believers in Rome, not just one church. And since in Romans 16, Paul greets a number of home churches in his letter. So there must have been a few groups. We don't know for sure how these churches began, but again, it's likely that believers from Rome went to Jerusalem, attended Pentecost, heard Peter, and had come back. and established these assemblies on their return to Rome. And there were both Jews and Gentiles in these fellowships, because Paul addresses both in his letter. This letter, it's all about the grace of God. Try praying this, you guys. I tell everybody I can to do this. Pray for a greater understanding of God's grace, because you're going to fall in love with Him more. But anyways, the churches in Rome, again, they weren't founded by Peter or any other apostle, because if they had been, Paul wouldn't have even attended Rome. He wouldn't even have wanted to go there, actually, because he planned to visit Rome, but his policy was to minister only where no other apostle had ever gone. He didn't want to build upon another man's foundation. So he does want to go to Rome. So no apostle had been there. Paul's special commission was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and the word nations means Gentiles. And this is why he's planning to go to Rome, the very capital of the empire. He was a preacher of the gospel, and the gospel was for all nations. In fact, Paul says in Romans 15 that he was anxious to go to Spain, that after Rome he was going to continue on and go to Spain with the message of Christ. Verse 7 says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints," and you notice he's writing to living people, "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace to you. I love you. Again, there it is. I love you. Notice the repetition of the word called. Paul was called to be an apostle. The believers were the called of Jesus Christ, and they were also called saints. You know, not to be saints, they were already saints. You know what? If you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and He's your Lord, and you're depending on Him, and you're saved, and you're born again, you're a saint. Look around. St. Jim, St. Luke, St. Paul, you know, St. Katie. Think of it. Amazing, huh? A saint is a set apart one, and the person who trusts Jesus Christ is set apart and is a saint. Salvation is not something that we do for God. It's God who calls us in His grace. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14 says this, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, also, when you trust Christ, you're saved by His grace and you experience His peace. Some of you know this. All hell's breaking loose and you've got peace. And people around you are going, "What is it with you?" Paul said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, in Paul's day, the Greeks greeted each other with the word charis, which meant grace. They greeted each other, they'd say charis. Jews greeting each other still do this. They say shalom, which means peace. So in the salutation of each one of his epistles, Paul links these two words together, and he always puts them in the same order. And they're in the same order because you won't have peace until you understand grace. And if you're trying to be holier or more deserving of God's blessings, your Christian life won't be full of peace. But if you understand grace, I don't care who you are as a Christian, you can't completely comprehend grace. Why can't we? There's something about us, we just can't completely get it. But grace that God blesses and gives unconditionally. And if you get this, you'll stop trying to earn His blessings and you'll have peace. Peace from God implies peace with God, which is positional and unconditional because Jesus took upon Himself all of our shortcomings and sins and problems and weaknesses and rebelliousness. We're justified by faith. We have peace. Romans 5:1. Most of us believe that the Lord is disappointed in us. You know, I've always looked at the Lord as He can't be disappointed in me because He already knows everything. You know what I mean? He knows the dumb thing I'm going to do tomorrow already. How can you be disappointed if you already know? But we believe He's disappointed in us because we haven't spent enough time in the Word, or we don't pray like we should, or we're not doing very much for Him. But Paul here says there is grace and peace for all because Jesus did it all. Also, we have the peace of God, which is experiential, and it comes through prayer. Philippians 4:7. Think of it. We get the peace that passes all understanding in our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Maybe that's what happened to you today. Maybe the kids weren't behaving. Things were going crazy this morning. You had a really bad week. Things went bad at work. your husband didn't come through, or your friends let you down, you had a fight with your neighbor, whatever it is, and as soon as you start thinking about praying, Satan's right there, immediately. What do you think you're doing? He comes when you're ready to pray, you're tense, I know I should pray, and right away there he is, and he's going, pray? You got problems and you want to pray now? You think he's going to listen to you? You can't pray. You didn't do devotions this morning. You can't pray. You didn't pray at all yesterday. And you think you can pray now, you loser? Now, that's what he says to me anyway. And we all have problems and we all know our failures, but we think God won't hear us if we haven't talked to him for maybe a couple of hours or something. We think that he won't answer us if we haven't been doing what we should or we haven't been going where we should go. He's our perfect Father. Don't tell my son I told you this, okay? He blew up our microwave this week. I'm his father. I love this kid. What am I supposed to do? Ignore him and not listen to him anymore? Joe, I still love you. It's just a microwave. Think of our Father. He's absolutely perfect. So you haven't done devotions or you haven't talked to him in a couple of hours. So he won't answer us if we haven't been doing what we should, not going where we should go. And in reality, that's not true. If you look at our Lord, our friend Jesus, after he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, his capillaries are bursting, he's under so much stress and blood's coming out of his pores. Do you know the stress he was under? I believe every demon in the world was on that mount that day, that night when he was praying. He's under so much stress. Lord, if there's any other way. He said that. What did the Father say? What did Jesus say? I'm the way. There is no other way. I'm the way. He's praying and he's so stressed, so intensely that he's sweating blood. And he looks up and he sees a group of soldiers coming towards him, led by Judas. Think of it. Oh, my time has come. They're led by Judas. Jesus looks at Judas and says, friend, what seekest thou? Friend. Jesus knows what Judas is about to do. He knew all along. Friend. First word out of his mouth. And his heart was revealed in that moment because Jesus Christ looked at Judas right as he was being betrayed and he calls Judas friend. Jesus knew Judas. Judas was at the lowest point possible and Jesus in Matthew 26 verse 50 still said, friend, what seekest thou? So this one that we're walking with is so incredibly gracious and constantly telling you how much he loves you. And he'll respond to you and work with you anytime you call upon him. Anytime. Even if you didn't talk to him yesterday. You want to talk to him today? He's listening. Many times, I found this, and I heard a pastor say this while we were down at the castle. Many times, my biggest blessings come to me from him when I am the least deserving. I think I have blown it. I have failed. I have sinned. I've done this way too many times. This is it. And this blessing comes and I'm like, he's like, Jim, it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on you. So when I'm the least deserving, grace don't depend on me. Otherwise it wouldn't be a gift. He loves us so much. I'm going to end here. I can't wait to continue on in the book of Romans. I hope this was a good start. We're going to take off and it's one of my favorite books. Pray for me, okay? Pray and read ahead and do your homework because I'm going to pass out a test. No, no. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this book. Thank you for the total book. Thank you for this love letter written outside our sphere of time and everything and creation from you. Lord, this letter is written in sweat and blood. And Lord, it's inspired by your Holy Spirit. And men penned it. And it's absolutely your word. It just keeps saying, I love you. So thank you, Lord. As we grow and understand your grace, we want to turn around and say back to you, you know what, Lord, we love you too, because we do. And we don't say that enough. And Lord, I'm so glad that it all depends on you, that you've done it all. You've done it all. You even give us the faith to come to you in the first place. It's all done by you. Thank you, Lord. Give us a greater understanding of your grace. And Lord, bless our fellowship. Bless us this day. Bless the people as they go out. Wherever they go, Lord, I pray their blessings to all the people they come in contact with. I pray, Lord, you would allow us to just enjoy each other's fellowship right now and you continue to bless and shed light on this book as we go through it and speak to our hearts, Lord. And Lord, again, if there is anyone in this room who hasn't asked you to be their Savior, to be their Lord, Lord, I pray they'd come up and pray with me or pray with Pastor Warren or Lord, I just pray that they would ask and receive by faith and know, Lord, that you've just been waiting and you want them so badly to ask because you want to save them. You've done all the work already. All they have to do is ask. I pray that this morning, Lord, that none of us even step on that parking lot until we know and we're assured of our salvation. And I ask this, Father, all in the name of Jesus. Amen.